The Industrial Age started when a piece of material was split in two pieces. And it's the most important piece of material the world has ever known. It was known as the veil, V-E-I-L, the veil of the temple or the veil of the tabernacle. It was first in the tabernacle, it was a relatively small piece of material, approximately 15 by 15. But in the temple, it was much bigger. And the day that that was ripped from top to bottom was the introduction of the Gospel Age. The Gospel Age started in a split second of time when that veil was ripped asunder from top to bottom. I want to read to you one of the three Gospel accounts that tell of it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three tell of it. Let me read from Luke 23, beginning with verse 32. There were also two others, malefactors, led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Now, I cannot read a one of these verses without wishing that we could spend the entire hour on any one of them. Let me skip down to verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour. That's 12 o'clock noon. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. God snuffed out the lights of heaven, pulled the shades across the sky, and the world was supernaturally, miraculously plunged into darkness. And midnight darkness set up its reign on the throne of noonday. And everything went black. Those people ought to have gotten suspicious, shouldn't they? Verse 45, And the sun was darkened, just as if it blushed to see what was happening on this reeling earth, and hid its face away. The sun was darkened, now get this, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now you'll never in your life hear a more important line than that one right there, and yet many of you don't have one remote idea of what that means. Maybe nobody's ever told you. That's the most important thing that ever happened symbolically. Right there. The veil of the temple was rent in the middle. It was split right down the middle. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The most important spot to a Jew in the world, on earth, is on Mount Moriah in Old Jerusalem. That's where Solomon's temple was built, and that's where the temple is going to be rebuilt to set the stage for what's going to happen when Jesus comes back to this earth. And we should not be surprised if we hear any day that the Muslim mosque on the rock in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah's hill, is demolished or obliterated or removed by one means or another. And you can look then for the Jews to begin to lay foundation stones and erect the temple. That's going to happen. It doesn't have to happen before Jesus comes. It could, it may not. There's nothing left unfulfilled before Jesus comes back to this earth. But the most important spot to a Jew and to God on the earth up to this time was a little, relatively small compartment that was carried in the old tabernacle in the wilderness, back in the innermost recesses of it, relatively cube in size, very small, which was known as the Holy of Holies. And when Solomon's temple was built in Jerusalem, the dimensions of the old tabernacle were reproduced in proportion, except that the temple was much larger than the tabernacle. And both the tabernacle and the temple were divided into three divisions, three parts. One was known as the outer court. Anybody was allowed in there. The second part was known as the holy place. Only the priests of Israel were allowed in there, and they went in daily to minister before God in sacrifices and other related things to mediate from God to the people and from the people to God as they carried on exchange between God and His people. And then you came to that last shrine. It's known in the Bible as the holiest of all, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies. It was a relatively small compartment. It had in it a few very, very important articles. There was inside a box that rested on the floor. It was known as the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, there was basically contained one thing and several other smaller, less important things. There was a copy of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and they were placed inside on the floor of that box. The top of the box was made out of a plate of gold. It was known as the mercy seat. Extended from either side of the top of that box, up over that mercy seat, there were two figures of angelic beings. The Bible calls them cherubims. And they lean forward up above with their wingtips touching at the top and their faces turned down to survey this situation. And whether or not you know it, I have described to you without Jesus Christ the entire drama of redemption and sin and repentance and all the history of the world, even for men without God. That law down there represents what man was supposed to standardize himself by and could not do it, so it was shattered and broken, and man was guilty and condemned before God and could not do anything about it himself. That plate of gold represents the deity of Jesus Christ, superimposed into the affairs of men between an observing God as He looked down and man who had shattered the broken law. And unless something was placed on that mercy seat that distracted the holiness of God from striking down on the sin of man, man would be lost and condemned forever. Something had to be put in between. And once every year, mind you, just once, there was one man. Now, are you listening? There was only one man alive at any time for 1,500 years in Jewish history who could be privileged and permitted to the inside of that shrine to see the Holy of Holies. Only one man. He was the high priest over Israel. And there was only one man alive at any time for 1,500 solid years who could go into that place and do this. He came up to the tabernacle gate to the east side. He had a basin in his hand. He had a squirming, innocent, perfect lamb. He raised it up on the brazen altar, took a sharp knife, and severed into its jugular vein. And as the blood spurted and that lamb squirmed in agony to die, he put that basin underneath and caught that blood. And the most solemn transaction in Jewish history was underway. As the people moved behind him, right up to the first veil, the first curtain, tremblingly, in a holy hush, they marched up there, their wills subdued, their heads bowed, in a spirit of solemn prayer. He parted that veil, marched through the holy place. Then he parted that last veil, marched into the Holy of Holies, and awesomely before God, lest he do something wrong and die, he took that blood, marched up to the metal plate in between the cherubim and the broken law, the law beneath, and he splashed that blood out of that basin on the mercy seat. I've just told you the entire plan of redemption in symbolic form. Holy God, wretched, sinful man, God's wrath pent up and unleashed finally against man as his patience extended, finally breaks, and God cannot patronize sin. He cannot companion with sin. He cannot tolerate sin. Either it is removed or forgiven or covered, or God's wrath must destroy it. And when it is an identification with a sinner, God has no choice but to destroy that person who is identified with the sin. And that's what hell is all about. In the fullness of time, that's in the cycle of events, once and for all and forever, like it happened once a year in the economy of Israel. It happened in the fullness of time, the heart of history, the ripeness of the ages. God placed a cross. That was His brazen altar right outside Old Jerusalem. And up on the crown of a brow that was formed like the shape of a skull. That cross became the altar on which God sent His priest, erecting His altar. His priest became the sacrifice, Jesus. All of it converged on that central cross there. The blood was gathered by a now risen Christ after it was shed. As it were, He marched right through all the affairs of men, victorious, parted the veil into heaven itself, marched up to God and before the mercy seat to prevent the downfalling of the wrath of God. He poured the effective benefits of His own redemption to cover up my sins, that I might be released from guilt and penalty and judgment and condemnation forever. Now, that veil stood there, large and looming, to separate the second from the third of those compartments. And the most important place on the earth to God and to a Jew and to the world up to Calvary was that innermost box, as it were, that shrine that the Bible calls the Holy of Holies. Now, between that shrine and everything outside that would come in, there hung this exquisitely, beautifully embroidered veil of material. It was a curtain. In the tabernacle, it was relatively small. Josephus and Alfred Edersheim tell us that in the temple it was as much as 60 feet long and 30 feet high. And Edersheim tells us that it was as thick as the breadth of a man's hand. And he also tells us that it usually took as many as 300 priests to take care of it. If it would have ever required movement, it would have taken that many men to transpose it out of one place and move it into another. And there that thing hung. Now, it was never removed from that spot unless invading armies came in to wipe out the temple. And three times in Jewish history that happened. As soon as they were gone and they could restore it, they soberly, solemnly put everything back in place, and without looking, they restored the veil. Now, if you know everything, if you know what I know about the Old Testament, you know that the Jews were wretched sinners. They just reproduced the cycle of sinning, coming and going, constantly saying, "We have sinned, we are sorry, don't let your wrath fall on us, please forgive us." And they went on and on and on. And every sin in the books that you could name, the Jews committed. But there was one sin they were never guilty of. Never one time did anybody without warrant ever open that veil and go inside. If they had, God would have been the first one to note it. It would have been written in the book, and the entire economy would have been set out of balance for that moment, because there was only one person, one short time every year, allowed inside the Holy of Holies past that veil. That veil stood there, giant and looming, so heavy that it would have taken 300 men to tend to it and lift it out of its place and carry it to another place. I want to ask you what that veil means. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn to this, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And please stay with me. I'm going to be technical, very technical, for the opening part of our service today. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Listen, follow just as carefully as you can. Paul's writing about the Jewish economy being fulfilled absolutely in Christ. And then he gets down to the focal point of it all. Hebrews 10, 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, through His flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now, what is that veil then in the economy of God? Somebody tell me. It tells you right there. It's His flesh. The veil stands for the sinless perfection of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to catch that before you'll catch what's said next. You see, everything in that tabernacle stands for Jesus. I wish everybody here had been to all of our former studies, but you haven't, so you'll not know. You see, The open door at the east stands for Jesus as the way into God. The brazen altar stands for his death as the Lamb of God on the cross. The brazen laver stands for the daily cleansing from sin, which we must have as Christians if we're to operate acceptably before God. The table of showbread stands for Jesus as the food of our hearts. The candlestick stands for Jesus as the inner illumination, the only light a believer has that will give him what God wants him to know. And so the Bible says we have an understanding from him that we may walk in him. The altar of incense stands for the prayer that ascends before God out of a believer's life, fed by the Spirit and constantly kindled to burn before God as a fragrant incense coming into God's nostrils to please him. The veil stands for Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant stands for Jesus. The mercy seat stands for Jesus. The cherubim stand for him observing the situation with an option either to die and let man falling under his sacrifice go free, or not to die and withhold the benefit and let the sinner be condemned. And even if he dies, a sinner who refuses to stand under the cross and refuses thus to understand it must be condemned by the judgment and the wrath of God. That veil stands for the humanity of Jesus. The perfect sinlessness or the sinless perfection of that humanity. Now, let me describe it for you. The Bible says it was curiously wrought fabric. That's a strange sound to us. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is? What's the greatest miracle in the history of the world? You say, parting the Red Sea? No, sir. Resurrection of Jesus from the dead? No, sir. See, there hadn't been a miracle before that about him. That wouldn't have happened. The greatest miracle in the history of the world is that God created a human being who walked through this world for 33 years and never sinned. The greatest miracle of all is a moral miracle, that a man can contact the awful contamination of this world and walk through it for 33 years and never one time be guilty of impurity in his mind or his heart or his deeds, his actions, his words, or anything. Absolutely perfect. That is curiously wrought fabric. Secondly, it says it is cunning work. Cunning work, which simply means skilled work. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is? How do you describe him? Mr. Cynic, summon your argument and tell me about Jesus. Mr. Agnostic, bring him before you and let me ask you to describe him. Tell me what you see. Mr. Atheist, how do you do away with him? This is cunning work. This is God's cunning work, the picture of Jesus. Perfectly skilled work from God in producing the life of his Son. The Bible says it was made of finely twined linen. That's in contrast to coarse linen. Perfect texture throughout. No disruption, disturbance, or distress at any point where you would touch Jesus. Absolutely perfect. The curtain was made of three colors. It was blue. That in the Bible stands for heavenly character. It was purple. That in the Bible stands for a royal line, royalty. Not only was it blue and purple, it was scarlet. That stands for sacrifice. So here you have put together a person of heavenly character coming in a royal line to perform sacrifice offered to God that would be acceptable in man's stead. That's what that veil stands for. On top of that, now you're not going to believe me unless the Spirit is able to condition to your mind at this point. That veil stood on four pillars of acacia wood. Four pillars of acacia wood. Each pillar was overlaid with gold. And it was suspended on hooks of gold on those pillars. And each of the four pillars stood on a socket of silver in the foundation. Now, I do not have time to go back to tell you why that means this. So let me just tell you what it means. You see, the four pillars were what held the veil up. They were made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. In your New Testament, you have four Gospels written by men who were inspired of God. The wood stands for the humanity. The overlay of gold stands for the inspiration of the Spirit. They were raised up and they held the veil for anybody who came in to look upon it and see it. That's the place of the four Gospels in your New Testament. They give a unanimous voice. raising Jesus Christ up, asking anybody to look. Look critically. Look analytically. But look at Him. Don't fail to see Him. Let the Spirit unfold whatever He wants to say to your heart. But here He is held up to view. Don't miss that vision. If you do, you miss it all. And many are missing everything. It was hung by hooks of gold, which means that the humanity of Jesus was suspended upon His deity, and everything He did as a true human being, He did hanging by faith upon the power of God, just like God asked us to do it. And the sockets of silver, you see, silver was the redemption money for the tabernacle. Every man in Israel paid a certain amount. It was melted down, and they made sockets all around the tabernacle to place all this wood in that it might stand on that. So the entire thing is built on a foundation of redemption. Now that veil stands for the sinlessly perfect, or the perfectly sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to quickly see a second thing. That veil strangely represents the separating power of His holy life between men and God, so that men cannot get to God for one primary reason, not because they are sinners, although that is primary, but primarily because Jesus is holy. He is sinless. Now, isn't it interesting? Every time you find a veil in the Bible, it hangs there for one purpose. It is to cover up what is behind it. It is to conceal. It is an obstruction. It is a kind of screen formed right there where it is imposed, sometimes superimposed. And if you go into the temple, if you should have gone into the temple, marched through the outer court, into the holy place, into the holy of holies, if you could have done that, that veil stood at a place where you would have expected an iron curtain or an iron gate or an iron rail of some kind to prohibit anybody passing. But there wasn't any such thing as that. There was a piece of fabric as thick as the breadth or the width of a man's hand, hanging there, the palm of his hand, hanging there. Somewhat fragile, as if to suggest that it's not going to be there forever. It's going to only be temporary. And there it hung. In Numbers chapter 4, the Bible calls it the covering veil. In Exodus 26, it says it is there to divide. What is it that separates men from God? You say sin. You bet it does. In Isaiah 59, the Bible says, God's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He will not hear. But your sins have insulated between you and God, so that God cannot see and He cannot hear, even though you call to Him. Until something is done to remove that insulating cloud, there is no communion between you and God. And that enters Jesus again into the picture. But it's not basically that that separates you from God. It is the holiness of Jesus Christ that separates you from God. Isn't that strange sound? Let me tell you what I mean. You see, it was the very excellencies of that piece of material that made it to be a veil. And it was a display of the perfect humanity of Jesus, and it was a demonstration of the only kind of man God would accept. Now, the unrent veil represents the life of Jesus before He died. And I'm amazed how many people say, oh, admirable character. Wonderful character. We're like a man that gets down to the keyhole and puts his eye to the keyhole, sees Jesus on the inside and says, man, that's fantastic. Wow, look at him. Isn't he somebody? What does all that mean? And we spend all of our time admiring Jesus. And I am amazed at how many people admire Him at a distance and glory in His sinless life and then say, I don't see why He had to die. You know what Jesus said? In Matthew 16, He said there's coming a time, and He was just about to be transfigured before their eyes so that the Holy of Holies, God, came breaking out through the veil and you saw Him. Matthew 17. Everything God was, is, and was on the brightness of the inside was transposed outwardly. It illuminated the veil. And we saw God through the person of Jesus in His radiance. But most of the time it was veiled behind His perfect humanity. And in Matthew 16, Jesus called His disciples aside. They had finally seen who He is and who He was. And here's what he said. He said, all right, it's time that I tell you. The time is coming very shortly that I must go up to Jerusalem. I must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I must be tried. I must be condemned. I must be put on a cross and crucified and put to death and be buried. And on the third day I will rise again. And they did not understand it. And as soon as they got in a private moment, Simon Peter said, Lord, come here a minute. I want to ask you something. Jesus moved over to him. He said, why has that got to be to somebody like you? I can't even imagine what you've said. You die, far be it from you, Lord, that anything like that should ever happen to you. You know what Jesus said to him? He said, get thee behind me. You are talking like the devil now. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because the things God reveals, you have spoken about. But now you're talking with the veil closed again. You're not seeing the program of God. It is necessary that I suffer and die. That unrent veil is a bar to the presence of God for me. His perfect humanity shows what God will accept. All right? Let me go back to the Bible. In the 15th Psalm, the Bible asks this question, who shall stand in the courts of the Lord? And who can enter into His holy place? Now, did you hear that question? That is the question of religion in every age the world around. Who is qualified to enter before the Lord? Who is eligible to stand in God's holy place? And then it answers the question. Now listen. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You say, that lets me out. You're right. I want to tell you something. That's the only thing I knew. I would turn my back on God and be gone so fast that you'd never hear me again with regard to God. I don't have a chance. Where is the man? And who is the man who can qualify according to that prescription? The answer is he is nowhere and nobody. Nobody qualifies. Have you ever a day of your life had totally clean hands morally? No. Have you ever a day of your life looked into the inner pool of your resources inside and said, my heart is pure? No. You never will. That's the only kind of man God will accept. And He showed that in Jesus. A man with absolutely clean hands and perfectly pure heart. Never one time were His hands stained with sin that came from the inside. And never once was His heart dirty before God. That's the only kind of man God will accept. All right, what chance do I have? None. That veil of His perfect humanity stretched there to guard the way into the Holy of Holies so that God could not companion with man's sin and man's sin could not companion with God. I have no chance unless something happens on God's side to remove my sin, clean up my heart, get my hands clean just like that, and make me presentable before God. That veil stands there as a representative of the holy, separating power of the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And that veil said one thing. You walked up to it and it said, stay away. You walked up to it and it said, keep out. You walked up to it and it said, no admittance. No way in. Forever barred. That means hell. That's where most of the world is going because it doesn't know about the way in. And the church has been guilty of telling it that the pressure is on it to get itself in, and it's not. Let's look at a third thing quickly. Third thing is the supernatural putting away of that veil. Please note, you may not understand what I've said so far, but please ask the Spirit of God to give understanding to your inner man just now. I dare you to do it. You know when that veil was rent? It was rent at the exact moment that Jesus Christ died. At the exact moment. If it had been rent 5 minutes before, the whole system would have fallen to pieces and been obliterated. If it had been rent 5 minutes after, the type would have been obliterated, fallen into oblivion, the whole economy would have gone to pieces. It was rent at one precise, specific second. I want you to follow me carefully. Outside the Damascus gate to the north end of Old Jerusalem, there's a winding pathway that has become known as the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, the place where Jesus went carrying His cross. when they got to the place named Golgotha, those priests and Caiaphas, the high priest over Israel, the only man qualified to go into the Holy of Holies, in his brutal religious spirit, just like a religious man without God, he was there to see the dastardly deed of doing Jesus in unto death as a violator of the religious system of Judaism. He was wearing his formal robes because he had a mission to perform that wouldn't allow him to stay and see this through. He led the way up there. The edges of his skirts were red with blood, the blood of the Holy Son of God. They got up there. He supervised the entire thing. Although Roman soldiers were the ones who administrated the happening, he supervised it. They spread Jesus on that cross, took railroad spikes and drove them through his hands and feet, raised that cross and sent it plunging down into a prepared socket, and you could hear the flesh as it rent, but there was no bone broken in his body, the Bible says. And they put him up there. Caiaphas stayed there, hoping against hope that he might be there when he died. And if he wasn't there when he died, he could come back a little later. And maybe if he wasn't there, if he didn't die before he left, he could come back a little later and still maybe see him die yet. 2 o'clock came by our watch. He began to get fidgety because Jesus was showing signs of weakness on that cross strangely, and he was afraid it would come while he was gone. 2:15 came and he became more fidgety. 2:30 came and he finally had to leave because he had an official mission to perform. He had to go back down that winding pathway inside that place. He had to go to the temple in Mount Moriah and be at the east gate at the brazen altar where that lamb was slain. And all the time inside in the holy place, right up next to that veil, in the most sober day in Jewish history in a calendar year, there were priests quietly ministering. And you can only imagine what they in subdued tones said to themselves year after year as they looked at that veil hanging there. Caiaphas finally disgustedly says, "Well, you take care of it." And the men of Israel had left. There were very few there when the real event happened. Because you see, every man had to be in front of his house at the time of the sacrifice. And so the men of Israel were not there. Caiaphas went hurrying back down that road, that roadway. He may have even changed garments to not be ceremonially unclean when he went to the altar. And at 5 minutes before 3 o'clock, between the evenings at the time of the beginning of the evening sacrifice, he had marched up there with a squirming innocent lamb to the east gate of the tabernacle of the temple, and there on the brazen altar he had laid that tied lamb up there. He had the knife in his hand, and at 3 o'clock he was ready to plunge it into the jugular vein and had it flashing down. Those priests were in there subdued and quiet. They had done all their duties. The only thing remaining was the slaying of the lamb. The high priest passes through, the veil opens, and in subdued hush they stand tremblingly praying as he walks in and puts that blood on the mercy seat with the veil closed behind him. And all of a sudden, at exactly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the most traumatic event in the history of Judaism occurred right before the eyes of that priest. All of a sudden, with no premeditation on anybody's part that was apparent there, with no forewarning, as if two giant hands had taken hold of that big curtain at the top, it split it right smack down the middle, as if an artisan's blade had passed right through it, right down the middle. It split it, and it fell apart into two equal parts. That happened at exactly 3 o'clock. While this was happening, here's the priest, raised the lamb. Here's the veil split out there. On Calvary's mountain in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ had spent himself in agony over the sins of the world. He bowed his head, and at precisely 3 o'clock, he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He breathed his spirit out of his body, and the Bible says he cried with a loud voice. You've never seen a man dying in weakness who cried with a loud voice. Death did not rise up over him. He rose up over it. And in the moment of that happening, all of a sudden everything was set in motion. The veil was split. Jesus died. The lamb was offered. The blood was taken in, put on the mercy seat. And now there's a way wide open for any man who wants to come, however great a sinner, however small a sinner he may think himself to be, there's a way into the heart of God. It was supernaturally put away. It was rent in two. That means it fell into two pieces. It was rent in the very middle, the Bible says. That means it opened into the very heart of what it had previously secluded and made secret and hidden and concealed. It opened into the very heart of that. The Bible says that it split right down the middle, so it fell into two parts. I want you to listen to me carefully. You'll find the difference between spiritual Christianity and mechanical Christianity and what you believe about that veil right now. There are many people who believe that it was ripped down and it was left, put together right here at the bottom. And so here's what they do. When a man is making approach to God, they say, you've got to go through this formalism. That's a thread in the way. He stumbles over it. They say, you've got to go through this ritual. That's a thread in the way. He stumbles over it. They say, you've got to keep the law. That's a thread in his way. He stumbles over it. They say, well, don't worry about your doubts. That's a thread in the way. He stumbles over it. And all the religious isms all around us, not based on Jesus Christ, those are threads in the way, and that man will forever stumble over it. Even in our churches, there are people who have left the bottom of the veil carefully tied together so that though the way is open, when they approach, they stumble and fumble and fall and never realize that it is split into two parts and the way is wide open into the heart of God for anybody to come on the basis of Calvary's sacrifice. Now quickly, I want us to see one last thing, the significant purpose of all this. What is all this about? I want to tell you that when God took hold of that veil in his hands and ripped it open from top to bottom, there was marked an epoch in man's spiritual life. An entire total revolution in divine human relationships suddenly took place. What did God tear that veil open for? Let me tell you. Number one, to let in the light. To let in the light. There are people right here this morning who don't have any idea who God is. Thomas Hardy defined him for you. He said he's that dumb, dark, dreaming thing that holds the handle of this idol show, and that's the only thing you can believe without Christ. He is that nameless mind who doesn't seem to have sanity behind everything. That's all you'll ever know without Christ. He is the primal reason. He is the first cause. And that's all you'll ever know without Christ. But the minute the flesh of Jesus was rent on Calvary's cross, we see a picture flooded with light of everything God is. And we don't have to be in debate or doubt or denial or defiance any longer, because there God is. And if you want to know what he's like and who he is, go to that cross. Ask it the question, oh cross, what do you have to tell me about God? And the light will be thrown fully onto the face of God. And that inner shrine is otherwise darkness. Second thing that veil was rent for is to let the worshiper in. When that veil was there, God was unapproachable. And only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with the blood of sacrifice, could enter in. Now, I read to you a moment ago, Jesus opened for us through his rent flesh a new and living way. Therefore, let us draw near unto God. You see, the veil said stay away, but it has been rent and put out of the way. And the message now is let us draw near unto God through the open wounds of Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes clamoring for an audience. And he says the key to our faith is that we have access. Have you caught that letter, that line in Paul's letter? We have access through one Spirit unto the Father. We have access, introduction, admittance into this grace wherein we stand. In Christ we have access with confidence. This is the ringing claim of the New Testament over and over again. What that means is before the veil was rent, God would accept only a perfect man. Therefore the worshiper was not welcome because he was imperfect. But once that veil is rent, the sin is removed as it was taken on, and it was rent to put that aside. Now the worshiper is welcome, and we are all priests unto God. And there is no sacerdotal class anymore, no high priestly hierarchy in the fellowship anymore. We are all priests unto God, functioning in his household under one high priest, Jesus. And the last thing it means, and this is precious to me, that veil was rent to let Jesus in. You see, he could have gone to heaven without dying, right back again, right off the Mount of Transfiguration. He was qualified. But if he had, he couldn't have gone into the Holy of Holies with blood for the mercy seat that God would honor. He could have gone and sat down at the right hand of God, and everything would have been perfectly in order, except men would have been forever lost. So he didn't do it. He stayed here on this earth, finally marched up to Calvary. He said, I laid down my life, and he spread eagled himself on that cross and was raised up there to die. And when he died, I want you to follow me carefully. Here's what happened. You take that temple, start at the east gate, the introduction, and stand it up on end. And here's what Jesus did. He came to the brazen altar at the east gate, laid down his life, marched right through the outer court, the holy place, and right into the Holy of Holies, which the Bible says is heaven itself. Not without blood, but by his own blood of virtue for sinners, he's dashed that blood on the mercy seat so that God's justice could be diverted from sinful men by the taking away of those sins through the death of Christ. He died to let the worshiper in. And he died to get in his behalf. Walter Scott was preaching one night on the rent veil. And he got to the place where God took it in his hands and divided it. A man got up in the back of the audience and said, Preacher, and he paused. He said, How big was the hole made when it was split? And Walter Scott smiled and said, Sir, I'm glad to tell you that it was big enough to let all sinners pass in. And that's the way it is with us. We come through Jesus, and by means of his sacrifice, our sins are removed. And coming through that opening, we move right into the heart of the God who was secluded as long as that perfect humanity of Jesus stood in the way. And once the veil is rent, we march right through the split place into that veil and right into the heart of Almighty God. Let me conclude by sharing with you poetic lines out of the Book of the Common Praise from the Episcopal Church. Listen. Through thy precious body broken, we are inside the veil. Oh, what words to sinners spoken, we are inside the veil. Precious is the blood that bought us, and perfect is the love that sought us. Holy is the Lamb that brought us inside the veil. Lamb of God, through thee we enter inside the veil. Cleansed by thee, we boldly venture inside the veil. Not a stain, but a new creation. Ours is a totally full salvation. Lo, we bow in adoration inside the veil. Now listen carefully. Soon, Lord, thy saints shall be gathered inside the veil. All at home, no more be scattered inside the veil. Not from thee our hearts shall sever. We shall see thee and grieve thee never. Praise the Lamb shall sound forever inside the veil. I want to ask you, be careful. Have you been in? Have you been in? If you've been in, you're saved for eternity. Because if you had been in and not been saved, you would have been destroyed forever. That's right. You couldn't stand the holiness of God. But if you've been in, you're saved forever. And the only way in is through the rent flesh and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way in. You say, but wait a minute, I'm good. I would grant you that. It's just not true, but I would grant you that. But that's not the requirement. You see, if I stood at this door and said it'll cost you $5 to come in, and you say, I've got $7.50, I'd have to say, I'm sorry. You don't have what it takes. And Jesus says for you to get in, you have to come through that sacrifice. You say, but I've got $7.50 worth of merits. He says, I'm sorry, that's not the requirement. You come by way of me. And I'll explain that to you sometime. But until then, you take my word for it. Let the Spirit teach you. You come by way of me. So he is the way. And there's no salvation in any other except through him. If you want to know God instead of hell forever, you come through Jesus.